I know God's in control, but... An exposition of Psalm 37, verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 18th, 2008.
Okay, you can admit it. You can go ahead and admit it. You don't like it any better than I do. In fact, it really chaps you. So you can go ahead and admit it. You don't like it when wicked folks prosper. You don't like that any more than I do. You don't like it when bad guys seem to succeed. Now, I know we're in church, but you don't have to give me the spiritual look. You can be honest, okay? You don't like it when the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to be dragged through the mud. And yet it seems to happen regularly. Sometimes it seems to happen daily. Why is it that wicked seem to prosper while the righteous do not? And by the way, if God's really in charge, why does he let that happen? You ever find yourself asking that? You ever find yourself wondering why? You ever find yourself getting angry? Why is it good people fail while wicked people come up smelling like roses? We've even codified it. We have come to expect it to the point we even have a little saying. We say, nice guys finish last, right? Because we expect good people to get dumped on. We're just certain that that's going to happen. Now, my question to you is, when that happens, does it make you angry? It does me. Does it bother you? Do you find yourself questioning whether God's really in charge or not? Doctrine is a wonderful thing. But sometimes it really makes me mad. Because the same truth that brings such encouragement to my heart in this circumstance is crushing in this circumstance. For instance, if I really believe that God is sovereign, what am I saying? I believe that God is in charge of all things, that all things happen according to His eternal will and purpose. And you know what? When things are going great for me, I love that truth. You know, somebody comes by, I get a package. Pastor, we just want you to have this. I say, God's sovereign and He's good. But when bad and awful things happen to me, guess what? He's still sovereign. He's still good. But I don't like it so much over there. It bothers me. Just trying to be honest that there is a struggle that goes on inside of us as we try to come to grips with God's truth. Now, you and I both know that the fact of the matter is nice guys don't always finish last, and wicked people don't ever get away with it. It just seems that way. It seems that way because when we find ourselves in the midst of a struggle, when we find ourselves in heartache, it's really difficult to see past the end of my nose. And so I find myself thinking the whole world must be better off than I am. The problem is when I dwell in my assumptions, I can't see anything else. How do we look beyond it? How do we rise above it? How do we break the cycle? David's going to give us some insight in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is one of David's psalms. David is writing out of his own experience. And boy, does David have material to draw from. He has had a very interesting life. He knows something about the righteous being oppressed and the wicked prospering. He knows what it's like to be innocent and yet pressed down. Listen carefully to his words, and you just might find some help. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They're not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. What I want to share with you today is nothing revolutionary. I'm not going to bring you anything today that is deep and profound that you've never considered or you never heard anywhere. I simply want to remind you this morning of some things you already know. But they're the kind of things that you and I forget in the midst of our heartache. What I want you to understand from the opening verses of this psalm is this simple truth. Peace in the midst of an emotional storm demands a clear vision and a trusting heart. How is it we rise above? How is it we find strength? Where do we find our courage to move on? It demands of us a clear vision and a trusting heart. It's an important principle of biblical interpretation is that there is such a thing as progressive revelation. There are things that are revealed earlier in Scripture that are made more clear later in Scripture. There are some things that are there in seed form in the Old Testament that are fleshed out in the New Testament. We have greater understanding. Certainly we know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They took the fruit that He had commanded them not to eat. And the minute they took that, their eyes were opened. They became aware of their nakedness and they tried to hide themselves. They moved out of their dependent relationship to an independent relationship and fear entered. And when they heard God calling, they ran and hid. And God called, "Where are you? Where are you?" They quickly put together some fig leaves to try to cover themselves. And they came before the Lord and He said, "So how come you ate the fruit? How come you know you were unclothed? What happened?" Then He informed them that their efforts to cover themselves was not good enough. And so God slew an animal and covered them Himself. Seed form, the gospel was preached in that instant. There must be an innocent to die on behalf of the guilty in order to cover them. That's not fully understood there. It's made a little clear in the sacrificial system. It's made a little clear in the words of the prophets. It's made more clear in the coming of Jesus and what He accomplished on the cross. It's made explicit in the writings of the apostles that Christ is the Lamb slain. And through His blood we're cleansed And God made peace through His blood shed on the cross. So we do understand better as we move along. But this is a case where it works in reverse. Because in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, in Matthew 5:5, about how those meek ones will inherit the earth. And we come back here to this passage to find out what He's talking about. Because that phrase, the meek will inherit the earth, is taken out of this psalm. And this psalm gives us an explanation of what that all means and what that's about. And I simply want to unpack that for us this morning. There are two keys in this acrostic poem. Each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And because it's this wonderful work of poetry, it's a little hard to break it into a neat, nice outline. But there are two things in the first 20 verses I want to call to your attention. First of all, believers must take their eyes off of their sorrow in order to look up and look ahead. If we're to have a clear vision, we've got to take our eyes off of our struggle, off of that which is threatening us, off of that which seems that it's about to destroy us, and look up to see God for who He is. What I think we have in this section is a direct exposition of the third beatitude. This is what it means to be meek and to inherit the earth. It is a life of quiet trust and confidence. It's at the heart of what it means to not fret because of evil men. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. What He's saying is stop worrying. Stop being vexed. Don't let it churn inside of you. But He doesn't just leave us with, don't do that. He tells us why we're not to do that. He tells us how we are to keep from doing that. First of all, by putting things in perspective in the first two verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Spurgeon, in dealing with this passage, had this wonderful quote. In a story, we wait for the end to clear up the plot. We ought not prejudice the great drama of life or prejudge it. Rather, let's stay until the closing scene. In other words, when you and I are reading a story, when you and I are watching a movie, we think we've got it figured out, and then something happens, and we go, okay, that's not it. And we stay with it because we want to know how this thing turns out. And we know, I think I know now, but I won't really know until it's fully resolved. And Spurgeon's dealing with this text says, it's the same thing in life. We need to guard against prejudging. We need to see the thing played out. We need to see how it works out. You know what I've discovered about my own life, and I think it's true of most of us, I think most of us could get a gold medal in conclusion jumping. Are you like that? I'm the type of person that when something happens that I don't like, I mean, immediately, I know exactly why it's happening, whose fault it is, and who we need to get rid of. But you know what I've also found out? A lot of times I'm wrong. Fret not the evildoer. Don't get vexed. Don't get tied up. Don't get burdened. Don't get worried because of the evildoer. He then tells us, after we gain some perspective, to begin looking up. That's what verse 3 down through verse 8 is all about. Look to God in times of confusion and distress. He's saying to us, that ought to be the first thing we do, not the last thing. It's not that the last resort is, oh well, I've tried everything else, I think I'll look to God now. He's saying, rather, when it comes, the first thing we do is look to Him. The first reaction is to take our eyes off of this struggle, off of this hardship, off of this trial, and look up. In fact, he tells us there are five specific things we need to do. The first is we must put our trust in the Lord. That's in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This is at the heart of what it means to have faith. Trust means to rely upon. It means to lean upon. It means to give yourself to God's person, His character, His essence, His nature. Now, did you notice what he said about that? He said, I want you to entrust yourself to the Lord and dwell in that land. What is he saying? I want you to settle in. I want you to pitch a tent because you're going to stay here a while. Dwell in your trust in the God who is. Enjoy safe pasture. Feed on His grace. Feed on His goodness. In other words, what the psalmist is calling us to is not a faith that trusts that just tries to hold on the best we can. It's not about holding on. It's about settling down. To rest in the power, the grace, and the goodness of God. Now you can't do that unless you know Him. You can't do that unless you understand who He is. You can't do that unless you've fed upon His Word and you've seen Him consistently throughout His Word, Old Testament, New Testament. You look back at your own life and experience and you found Him faithful. When it comes, settle down in your trust and reliance upon God because He's worthy of your trust. But more than that, in verse 4, we're not only to trust in the Lord, we are to delight ourselves in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The word delight refers to an intense enjoyment. By the way, it's an imperative. It's a command. He tells you, trust in the Lord, then He commands you, delight in Him. Make Him your intense joy. In other words, make the God who is the absolute joy of your heart. Now that's not easy in one sense. It's not easy in one sense because when I'm in trial, when I'm bombarded, I don't want to let go of that. But if I'm to delight in Him, I have to let go of this and put my attention there. And everything in me says, don't do that. Hold on to it. That's why He commands it. It's not a kind suggestion. It's a command. You delight in Him. Put your trust in Him. And only a child of God can do that. Because only a child of God in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells can find joy in God. You remember the words of Martin Luther? Martin Luther was asked if he loved the Lord before he was converted. Luther said, love Him, I hated Him. Now, keep in mind, Luther served the church for years before he was converted. He was a faithful teacher of the Greek New Testament. He was a doctor of theology. But his testimony was, I didn't love God. I didn't delight in Him. I hated Him. You know why? Because God's holiness was a constant reminder to him of his sin. And he always felt condemned in the presence of God. But for the child of God, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the child of God is to make his delight in the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Then begin to delight in Him. Then did you catch it? He will give you the desires of your heart. Boy, have I heard some wonderful sermons on that verse. The problem is, every sermon I have ever heard on that verse had nothing to do with the context. I've heard it preached over and over again. If you love the Lord, you can have anything you want. Because He loves you. He's going to give you the desire of your heart. That's not what He said. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And when you do, He'll give you the desire of your heart. What's the desire of your heart in the context? Him. How do you find peace in the midst of an emotional storm? You put your trust and delight in Him, and that's all you're longing for, and He's going to give you His presence and overflowing you with a sense of His goodness, His grace, His presence, and His power. He will give you Himself. Number three is in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He isn't saying the same thing. He's taking it deeper. He's saying, roll yourself upon God. He's saying, dislodge your burden on Him. He's saying the same thing Peter says, cast your cares on Him. Trust Him. Delight in Him. Commit yourself to Him. Be still before Him in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Be still to wait quietly in His presence. It also means to rest in His timing. What I have discovered is that the Lord doesn't seem to be on Central Standard Time. Because I find myself regularly saying, hey, it's been a week. 2 weeks, nothing. I know you're busy running the world and all that, but hey, wait upon the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit yourself to the Lord. In verse 8, refrain from anger. I'm certain that the anger he's talking about here is your anger toward God. Don't be angry with God in the midst of your trial. You know why he has to say that? Because that's our reaction. See, I really do believe that God is sovereign. And I really do believe passionately that nothing comes into my life that He has not allowed it. And I'm honest enough to admit to you that when all hell breaks loose, I struggle with being angry at Him because of. And the psalmist says, don't. Refrain from your anger. Why? Because it leads only to evil. Because it leads to wickedness. Refrain from it. Forsake wrath. All of these verses are calling us to look up to God. But 9 through 11 then tells us to look ahead to the future. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek, those who trust in the Lord, those who delight in the Lord, those who commit themselves to the Lord, who are still in the presence of the Lord and refrain from their anger, the meek will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Life is brief. It's a vapor that's here today and gone tomorrow. And what we better learn quickly in this life is that all that glitters is not gold. Another great quote from Spurgeon at this point. I love this. Who envies the fatted bullock, the ribbons and garlands which decorate his neck as he's led to the slaughter? Why envy the wicked? Because they seem to have gained the prize. The truth is, they're on their way to the slaughter. The wicked never get away with it. Because one day they will stand before the sovereign judge of the universe and give an account. So what do we as the people of God do? We respond by looking up and looking ahead, trusting, delighting, committing ourselves, waiting in the Lord. And we're renewed by His strength. The need is for perspective. Overcoming the storm demands a clear vision. But second, believers must rest their hope in God's sovereign control. That's what verse 12 down through verse 20 is all about. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. Sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot like Psalm 1. He's saying that they vainly plot against the Lord, and He does nothing in response but to laugh. Why does He laugh? Because the end of verse 13 says, because He knows their day's coming. The wicked ensure their own defeat. That's in verses 14 and 15. They draw the sword. They bend the bow. But did you notice? The sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will break. God sustains the righteous and will strip the wicked in verses 16 and 17. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. God upholds the righteous, but the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Vision and trust are essential to navigating the troubled waters of despair and heartache. Peace is the result of a clear vision and a trusting heart. A clear understanding of who God is and a willingness to commit ourselves to His sovereign care in the hope, in the assurance that He will deliver His people. I'm not a meteorologist. Truth is, I didn't do well in science at any point in school, starting in elementary through college. But I don't have to be one to tell you this. There is a storm on your horizon. If you're not in a storm now, one's on its way. Such is life in this world for the people of God. How will you weather it? How will you stand up under it? Clear vision and a trusting heart. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.